If you've got a Bible, you can open to Revelation chapter 12. I forgot to look up what page it is in the Pew Bible, but it's close to the back. Once upon a time, there was a remarkable, unconventional woman. And this woman gave birth to a boy who was even more remarkable than his mother. The boy was born into a world of darkness. Darkness that was caused by many things and many people, but certainly not least caused by an evil ruler. Partly because of who the boy's father was, and partly because of prophecies that had been made about the boy, this evil ruler saw that protecting his own power would require the boy to die. And so he sought to kill the boy. But those who loved the boy most got wind of the ruler's plans and took steps to protect the boy, hiding him away beyond the ruler's reach. The boy grew up, and when the time came, he proved that the ruler was right to fear him, for he overthrew the ruler and broke his power forever. And that boy, he defeated the ruler, not by wielding greater and more violent power than the ruler had, but by sacrificing himself for the sake of love. Now here's a question. Did I just tell you a story about Jesus, or about Luke Skywalker, or about Harry Potter? The Christmas story is our story. The Christmas story is our story, not in the sense that it belongs to us, that we can keep it in a box in the attic and bring it out for a few weeks every year to enjoy and warm our hearts a bit in the bleak midwinter. The Christmas story is our story in the sense that we belong to it, that it is a story large enough and wonderful enough and true enough to grab hold of us, to reshape our hearts and our imaginations to the point that when we set out to tell a large and wonderful and true story, we can't help retelling the Christmas story and just naming it something different, like Star Wars. The Christmas story is our story in the sense that we belong to it, to the extent that if we set out to live wonderful and true lives, we are compelled to live the Christmas story again and again. The Bible contains a version of the Christmas story that gets read every single Christmas. It's wonderful. It's in Luke chapter 2. It feels like a story that can be yours, that can belong to you. The Bible also tells the Christmas story a second time, in a way that makes it clear enough that this is a story far too large and wonderful and true to belong to you. A story large enough and wonderful enough and true enough for you to belong to it. And that is Revelation chapter 12. Listen to the Christmas story from heaven's perspective. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems, and his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." We'll pause there. This is the Christmas story we belong to. Who knew that there was a dragon that featured prominently at Christmas? Right behind the sheep. I want to sort of briefly expound that first paragraph, that retelling of the Christmas story, and then talk about what it is for us to live in this story, as a part of this story, to have it shape us. So the story begins with a woman. The woman is Jesus' mother, Mary, as heaven saw Mary. We picture a scared teenager in the midst of scandal, doing her confused best to trust what God told her to do, but driven from her home by the whim of an emperor who wanted to take a census, and probably by the prejudices of her neighbors who thought it was an outrage that she was pregnant, right? Lovely underdog, sweet, but fragile, not particularly impressive. That's not what heaven saw. Heaven saw a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That's what Mary really looked like. And I asked me some other time to explain all of it, but that language of a sun and a moon, and particularly the crown of 12 stars, is a way of telling us that this sign that appeared in heaven, this great sign, is not just Mary. It is the whole people of God. All 12 tribes of Israel in the crown. So if you, like Mary, stumble about doing your confused best to trust the God of Scripture, this is a sign of you. This is a picture of how heaven sees you. Not how your neighbors see you and not how you see yourself, but how heaven sees you. Not scared and scandalous, fragile and unimpressive, but a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars under her head, on her head. That's heaven's picture of God's people. That's who we really are. That's who we really are becoming. This is the first part of the story, is the woman is us. The second thing that happens in this version of the story, the second sign that appears from heaven's perspective, is a dragon. A great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. That's emphasizing how powerful the dragon is. And if you didn't get it, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And then we hear what the dragon did. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Now that part really specifically happens in the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 2. Jesus is born, the boy who is to become king, and the current king Herod finds out about it. And he wants to get rid of Jesus. And so he goes to the town, Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, and he kills all the little boys. Every single one. And it sounds, from Earth's perspective, like just a story of institutional human evil, of wicked and oppressive power structures. It is that. From heaven, we see not less than that. We see more. We see the evil that is animating what Herod does, driving and directing it. The great red dragon, Satan himself. And just as the sign of the woman represents Mary quite specifically and all of God's people, the sign of the dragon represents not just Satan working with and through King Herod to commit a little genocide a long time ago, but it represents Satan's pattern of working with and through human sin across history, forming these agreements that are halfway between him being a member of an alliance with us and him being the puppeteer pulling our strings, where we're not his equal partners, nor are we just machines that he manipulates. And he does this again and again and again to cause great but futile evil. And that's important, both parts of that. He works with human partners to cause great but futile evil. Just because none of us know the names of those little boys in Bethlehem, the names of their mothers, have any idea of who they might have grown up to be, does not shrink the greatness of that evil even a little bit. And as evil as it was, it didn't accomplish what Satan and Herod set out to accomplish. They didn't get Jesus. This is how the dragon worked at Christmas. It's how he's still working, causing all kinds of wreckage in the world, but ultimately not achieving his ends. And he doesn't achieve his ends because, verse 5, the woman gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Verse 5 tells the whole story of Jesus' life, birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Right? Mary had a little boy in a manger. That's the beginning of verse 5. And at the end of verse 5, the little boy is sitting on the throne of the universe in heaven. And the story gets so shrunk down here, not because the life and death and resurrection of Jesus are unimportant, absolutely not, but because John, who saw all of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus firsthand, and since then has been living out his life in the midst of a world where it really looks like Satan and his puppet friends are in charge. The thing he most needs to know is that Jesus is on the throne. That Jesus wins in the end. That as great as the evil of the dragon can be, it is in the end futile. Christmas worked. And it is working. And the story ends well. And John needs to know that, and we need to know that. We need to know that because we are not caught up to heaven with Jesus yet. Because we, verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Just a little free help. 1,260 days in the old calendar is 3.5 years. Is 42 months, is what they sometimes call times 2 years, time and half a time. I'm not very good with my fingers, but 3.5, right? You find that over and over and over again in the book of Revelation, and every time it just represents this life, this time in the wilderness. this world, right? That's what's going on. So it's saying the woman, us, we're going to be in the wilderness for this lifetime. And that is prepared by God for us. We haven't been cast aside or forsaken or forgotten about. It's all by the design of the one who is on the throne. And we need that so that we can live out verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. The dragon is still running about causing havoc on this earth where we live for this whole lifetime. And yet we have this glimpse of heaven. And so we are invited by verse 12 to do both. Rejoice and say, woe. Woe are we, and yet we rejoice. We mourn in lonely exile here, and yet rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel has come to us. This is the work of hope. To find joy in what certainly will be, but is not yet. To anticipate the morning at midnight. And it's this work of hope, that Satan is seeking to undermine. That's what this next paragraph, verses 7 to 12, is about. He's been cast down out of heaven onto the earth. And on the earth, he goes about seeking to wreck our hope, our trust that we are really living in the Christmas story. And he does that through three tactics that we're going to run through pretty quickly. We took a long time before we started the service this morning. Right. Satan does it through accusing, through lying, and through intimidating. That's how he tries to wreck our hope. So first, he does it through accusing. He says, hey, you're hopeless because you're worthless. Right? That's his message. That's his work in verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. Satan is the Hebrew word for accuser. It's not a name, it's a job title. Right? When you think of the dragon, when you think of Satan, think of an overzealous, no conscience prosecuting attorney, right? Who has you on trial and is trying to convince the jury not just that you committed a crime, but that you are a criminal, and that's all that needs to be known about you. The sum total of who you are is your sins. He's constantly trying to get you to believe you're hopeless because you're worthless. All you are is messed up. And it's not that hard of a message to believe, because here's the deal: you're guilty. There is plenty that you can be legitimately accused of. So it's not like he's making this up out of thin air. But what he does in accusation is not just say, you're guilty. He tries to add to that, you are your guilt. Therefore, you're worthless. You have nothing to offer anyone. That's the accusation that he's driving at. And we overcome that, the beginning of verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is, of course, a reference to the death of Jesus for us. And this is crucial, because a thing is worth what someone is willing to pay for it. If you own a shack and somebody is willing to give you $1 million for that shack, then you own a $1 million home. Right? This is the way value works. Right? And God was willing to pay for you with the blood of Jesus, with his own blood. That's what you're worth. Do you notice here that you don't overcome the accusations of the dragon by saying, actually, the accusations are false. I'm innocent. You don't overcome the accusations of Satan by saying, actually, okay, the accusations are true, but they're not that bad. You got to understand how much my parents messed me up. I'm just trying to recover here. You overcome the accusations of Satan by saying, absolutely true. And you don't know the half of it. And it does not change my worth one bit. My worth is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Full stop. And so I have hope. Not in my innocence or in my ability to contextualize away my guilt, but in the blood of the Lamb. I'm worth what God was willing to pay for me. So that's the first tactic that Satan uses to undermine our hope and how we overcome it. The second tactic is Satan lies. He is a deceiver. Right? This is verse 9. He is the deceiver of the whole world. And he's not like a deceiver in general. Right? Satan's big agenda is not to get you to believe that 2 + 2 = 5. Right? He's been telling the same lie since the beginning. God doesn't really love you. You're hopeless because you're not loved. That's the deceit he's trying to get you to buy into. And again, it's not all that unbelievable, not all that hard to get sucked into God doesn't really love me. I mean, first because God does not give us everything that we want or make life as easy as he could make it. Right? The place he prepared for us is in the wilderness. And so it's very easy to look around at the desert of your life and go, here is a lot of evidence that God doesn't really love me. It's really easy to buy into Satan's deceit for that reason. And it's really easy to buy into Satan's deceit because all of the other love you've ever experienced, love you've given others and love you've received from others, was tainted, was less than real love. It had limits and conditions on it, did it not? I it would make me happy to be able to stand before you and say that as a father, I love my kids without limit or condition. And every once in a while, that's almost true. And so we look at the love we've actually experienced and assume God is offering more of the same. He must love me like I have experienced being loved. He must love me like I have loved others at my best. But there are still limits. There are still conditions. Which means he doesn't really love me. It means I have to do something to earn it. And this lie, this deceit, can eat away at hope. Because then we start to realize, like, if I'm not really loved, what am I doing here? And we overcome this, again, verse 11, by the word of our testimony. We overcome that lie by the word of our testimony. It's humbling and important for me particularly to notice that it does not say the words of our testimony. We do not overcome the deceit of Satan by how well or how long we can speak the truth. It just takes one word. Jesus. We overcome the lie that God does not really love us by saying, Jesus. Jesus died for me. Not for anything I could offer him. Not for anything I will someday offer him, right? I'll praise him, but he was already being praised by all those angels that split the sky open at Christmas. Right? People who sit near me know my voice is not going to add to that. Right? Yeah, I'll serve him, but he does not need my service. Right? He's not making any kind of trade. There are no conditions on his love for me. And if he went to the cross, there are no limits either. So as believable in this world as it may sound, yeah, God, maybe he loves me some of the time. All I have to say is, Jesus loved me all of the way for all time. And it is well with my soul. And I can hope in him. Okay. Satan accuses us and tells us that we're worthless, and we say, nope, the blood of the Lamb. Satan lies to us and tells us God does not love us, and we say, Jesus already did. Third, Satan intimidates us. He says, look, you can't beat me. Right? There's a a cartoon on my dad's office door. It's a picture of a dragon reclining under a tree, digesting. Clearly fat and happy, and there's bits of armor scattered all around, and he's picking his teeth with a lance. Right? And the caption just says, remember, sometimes the dragon wins. Right? We love stories of conquering dragons, but the reason we love those stories is because dragons don't tend to get conquered. And Satan is not any dragon. Right? He can sweep down a third of the stars of heaven with his tail. His power is overwhelming. Us against him, he wins every time. So he says, you don't have any hope because you can't beat me. And if you read through the Bible, it almost sounds like the Bible agrees with him. The Bible gives Satan all these exalted titles, right? It calls him the ruler of this world and the god of this age and the cosmic power over this present darkness. Intimidating. As if to remind us, you can't. You can't beat him. And if we're paying attention to the world around us and Satan's pattern of making these alliances with human evil and driving that forward, we have to agree. Does anybody ever, really think we're going to fix the Middle East? Or partisan politics? Or mental illness or generational addiction. We are utterly outmatched. Right? So again, Satan says, you're hopeless because you can't beat me. And we're kind of like, well, the evidence suggests yes. Until we remember that all of those great and exalted titles were demotions. Did you notice that? Satan was in heaven, exercising authority in heaven, and then he lost. And he got booted down to earth. And so when he gets called the god of this age, the ruler of this little world, the cosmic power over this present darkness, God is mocking Satan with those titles. And we can participate in that mockery to the degree that, end of verse 11, we love not our lives even unto death. Because here's the deal, Satan has real authority over this age, this world, this darkness, this life. And if you're clinging to what you have now, then he's running the show. And you can join him or resist him, but he's going to win. The way that we overcome the overwhelming power of the dragon is by letting go of this life. Saying, oh, yeah. Yes, Satan, you're the god of this age. What of it? I live inside the Christmas story where the God of all ages has broken into this age. Yeah, you're the ruler of this world, but what of it? I live in the kingdom of the one who rules over all with a rod of iron and is right now sitting on the throne over all worlds. Yes, absolutely. You are the cosmic power over this present darkness, but yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Yeah, we can't beat the dragon. What of it? The Lamb already has. And Satan lives on this earth in his death throes, thrashing about for a few fleeting moments until he breathes his last. If Christmas is not true, the full thing, the cosmic story of Christmas, and this age is what there is, and this world is all we have, then Satan is right. We have no reason to hope. But Christmas is true, and not just true, but large enough and wonderful enough to swallow up all of this present darkness in a blaze of eternal light. And for that, we wait. And in that, we hope. In the Lamb who has already slain the dragon and sits upon his throne now and forever. Let's pray. Father, give us the gift you gave John. Help us to see earth from heaven's perspective. Help us to trust your word more than the words of accusation and deceit and intimidation that batter us every day. Help us to put our hope in the Lamb who has slain the dragon. Help us to live Christmas by your grace. Amen.